Please take your Bible and open with me to the little book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible. In 21st century America, that is fast becoming not only post-Christian and non-Christian, but anti-Christian, we Christians have various needs on how to live in such a culture. We need holiness. We need wisdom to know the times and to know what to say and how to live. Today I'd like to bring a message on another need that all Christians throughout history have had, and particularly us today. We have a need for holy boldness to stand for dogmatic Christianity. The word dogma or dogmatic might be strange to some people. Go to the dictionary. You find one definition is that dogma is an officially pronounced doctrine of the Catholic Church or some other ecclesiastical body. So those churches speak of dogmatic theology as systematic theology. Well, there's some truth in that, but we're not Roman Catholics. Other ones would say a dogma is a strongly held opinion that is not supported by the facts. In other words, stubbornness. I was surprised how many dictionaries I consulted gave that as a definition. Other ones would say, well, dogma means a strong belief that is supported by facts. There'll be scientific dogmas. 1 + 1 always equals 2. By the way, did you know that has even been challenged recently? One postmodernist pseudo-philosopher says true liberty means the right to be able to say 2 + 2 = 5. Has she never read 1984 by George Orwell? If you've read it, you remember what Goldstein said. What is 2 + 2? And the man being tortured says 4. And he holds up his hand. No, it means 5 because Big Brother says so. But there are science dogmas, E = mc², 1 + 1 = 2. And they would say the Big Bang Theory. We'd say it's still a theory. They would claim it's a dogma. But true dogmatic theology based upon the Bible says true dogmatism means the firm, uncompromising belief based upon the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need in these days. There is a philosophy, it's been around about 50 years, called postmodernism. It began as an architectural theory saying modernism loved to be very mathematical and precise. We want to get away from that and have a relativistic view of beauty and structure and architecture and art. And they brought in different principles. And then that seeped into ethics where they say, well, what's right for you is not right for me. It's a matter of taste. You like apples, I like oranges. It's all a matter of personal preference. And then that fed into the next stage of postmodernism, says all truth is a matter of taste. You make your own truth. This very dangerous theory is gradually seeping into the churches and even into some churches and seminaries and theologians that still claim to be evangelical, but they water it down with more postmodernism than biblical dogmatism. Brothers and sisters, we need to build a dogmatic biblical fence and keep the gate locked to keep postmodernism out and biblical truth in. We need to take a stand, a bold stand, for biblical Christianity. Why do I say it? Because God is dogmatic. God is not postmodernist. God is not relativistic. God does not base his truth upon the opinions of human beings. He doesn't base his standard of ethics upon the changing mores of humankind. God is dogmatic. He is the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality. And it's our privilege and our duty to stand with God against everything out there that is non-God and anti-God. Look with me at the book of Jude for our first two scriptures on this subject. Look at verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here was the context. Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. They had the same mother, different fathers. One had Joseph as a father. Jesus had God as his father. And this is late in the first century. So the apostles have all died, except for one, John. And he was going to write this epistle to them, maybe telling them more about justification. He says about our common salvation, but he began to see the need to sound the alarm about a danger. The other writers had warned about Gnosticism, legalism, and other ones. So he sends this other letter instead, because he says, I have to speak up about this danger, and that's the theme of this short letter. So he exhorts them, and the word exhort means a strong command. Do this, be on the alert. This is sounding an alarm of danger. So he says, contend earnestly for the faith. Contend means to stand for, to defend, means to aggressively fight for, not just put up a defense, but go on the offense. Best defense is still a good offense. And to do something about this and to take a stand. But some people, they want to maybe do something, get caught up in Christian activity, but not take a firm stand. Albert Mohler is almost a 21st century prophet, and I like his phrase. He says, don't just do something, stand there. Did you get that? Don't just get involved in trying to stop abortion or try to spread the gospel. We're in a war. We need to take a stand. Stand firm for the truth of biblical dogmatic Christianity. We need to be dogmatic Christians and take a stand. Now, we speak about two things that are very similar but a little different. One of them is apologetics. That's the defense of the gospel. In the book of Philippians, he says, I am set for the defense of the faith. The term apologetics usually means defending Christianity against non-Christian assaults and objections, atheism, philosophy, and non-Christian religions. But its twin brother is called polemics, P-O-L-E-M-I-C-S. You don't hear as much about that. That's the defense of true Christianity, not against non-Christianity, but against pseudo-Christianity. And that's what Jude is attacking here. That would apply, for example, to the cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be Christians. Muslims don't. Then there's also liberal Protestantism. They claim to be Christians, but secular psychologists and philosophers don't claim to be. But then there's also heretical Roman Catholicism. These are brands of pseudo-Christianity we need to be aware of, and we need to be dogmatic Christians concerning both of these and how we respond to them biblically without compromise. Now notice the adverb he uses, contend earnestly for the faith. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Earnestly means vigilance, diligence, zealous and jealous for the truth. Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. We've been given this great, valuable commodity. Don't sell it out. Don't water it down. Be vigilant. To be earnestly contentious like this means to have the courage to say no when it's being challenged. Maybe you're at work and you overhear a couple of people making fun of anything holy in the gospel. And they say, well, my opinion is this. We need to have the courage to go in and say, that's wrong. God says otherwise in the Bible. I'm sorry, you were wrong. It's the courage to say yes to the truth and no to error. contend earnestly from the heart. It takes courage, brethren. It'd be easy for us to say, well, I don't want to cause any problems here. I want to go get along with people. But brethren, there's times we just simply need to draw a line and say, no. God says otherwise, contend earnestly for the faith. Now, by the faith, he means the content of faith, not the act of faith. Sometimes the Bible talks about the defense of the faith. In other words, what we believe in order to be justified. That's the gospel. The essential tenets of Christianity, the fundamentals, the ABCs, the irreducible minimum. And Jude is saying, contend earnestly for that. You can agree to disagree on secondary things or things that the Bible doesn't address. But on the primary doctrines, no compromise. The ABCs, as it says in the book of Psalms, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Contend earnestly for the faith. Those truths that are absolutely necessary to become a Christian. And without faith in those truths, a person is not a true Christian. Dogmatic Christianity, believing the truth of the faith. Can you sum it up? Can you sum up that primary gospel message? Who Jesus is, what he did, how we get saved, who God is. And are you prepared to contend earnestly for it against all those that would deny or attack it? He says it's the faith once delivered to the saints. Once delivered means it's once and for all been given by God to us through the Bible. It's once and for all. We're not waiting for new revelations. We don't need a gift of prophecy saying, oh, we've got a new gospel, a new reformation, a new perspective. We're to go back to the old ways. The Bible says, seek ye out the old paths. The faith once delivered is contained in the holy word of God. We have 66 books. We don't need 67. New revelation. And it's something delivered to us. It's a valuable thing entrusted to us to guard it with our lives. And it's been given to the saints. That means Christians. We are saved and being sanctified. Now look at verse 4. Where he gives his reason. Contend earnestly because for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They crept in secretly. Paul addressed that in the book of Galatians. He says the Pharisees sent in certain spies into our churches to spy out our liberty and to bring us under bondage. They crept in like spies. And he's speaking about pseudo-Christians then and now that are still doing this. They sneak into a church hoping to become a member. Some become members pretending to be Christians, but they have a hidden agenda. To lead people astray, they bring in some other doctrine. Usually just some slight little difference. The next thing you know, they're bringing in poison, heresy. Jude spotted them. May the Lord give us the discernment to spot it as well. They crept in. They're still creeping in. They don't come in with a badge saying, hello, I'm a heretic. I deny the gospel. They pretend to be very evangelical. But that makes it all the more dangerous. They come into the membership, even into the pulpits, to the seminaries, organizations, and often they take over. I've known many a church and some seminaries that were once very stalwart for the faith, but a little bit of compromise here and there and people coming in, and then within one generation it is much different. It is apostatized. Where did it start? Certain men crept in, as it says here, unnoticed. Unnoticed by the average people. This often happens when people are not dogmatic in their Christianity. Oh, they're very sweet and they may be true Christians, but they don't have the courage or the discernment to say yes to yes and no to no. This last week, someone asked me to check out a certain ministry. And I said, okay. So I went online, looked at it, I read it, And it was very foggy evangelicalism, little trite phrases, ask Jesus into your heart. And I said, do they have a statement of faith? Do they have any kind of confession of what they believe and what they don't believe? And I kept searching, clicking, 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 couldn't find anything except shallow cliches. And I said, they're in danger of compromising. So I had to recommend to my friend, I said, you know, they may be true Christians, but there's no statement of faith there. There's no dogmatic assertion of the truth. Now, for most of this message, I would like to, like Jude, alert you to seven areas that we need to stand for as dogmatic, Bible-believing Christians. And they're not secondary issues. Number one starts, of course, with God. God is dogmatic. He's the only true God, the Bible says. But we need to stand firmly and plant our feet upon His Word and say, I believe in God. Like the Apostles' Creed. How does it begin? I believe in God the Father Almighty. This has been challenged by atheists that say there is no God, and by agnostics that say we don't know if there's a God. And we've met people like that, and the new atheism is growing. We need to have the dogmatic faith to be able to say, I believe in God. And if they say, why? Give me proofs, arguments, evidences. We should be able to just say, I believe God is there because He says so. That's all the proof and evidences we need. If they say, where does He say so? He says so in His holy word, the Bible. And in the Bible, He says, through nature He has said that He is there. We also need to stand firm on His nature. There will be people that say, well, yes, I believe in God. But they'd say, I believe God is all and all is God and we are part of God. This is pantheism. We need to say, no, no, no. That's not what God says. We need to be dogmatic to say there is an essential difference between the Creator and the creation. Look it up in Romans chapter 1. We need to say God is perfect. He does not change. He does not grow. There is the danger of what's called process theology, that is an evolutionary theory of the being of God that says God is growing up and learning and even changing in His nature. We need to have the dogmatic courage to say, no, God is perfect. You are preaching a false God. We need to believe in His unity and His uniqueness. There is only one God. The Shema back in the book of Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Not two, not ten. There's only one God, contrary to Hinduism that says there's millions of God, or Mormonism that says every Mormon man can become a God. Or the little gods theories that's prevalent in many Pentecostal churches. That if you become a Christian, you become a little god, every much as Jesus. The Bible says, no, there's only one God and will only be one God. We also need to believe dogmatically in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. But then there's another flip side of that, a movement called oneness or modalism that says, well, you know, there is no difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's only one God, therefore there's only one person in the Godhead. That's not what the Bible says. There's one God in three persons, and we need to believe in that because that is also taught in the Bible. Muslims, modern Judaism, they don't believe in the Trinity. But within the one Godhead, there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are equal in power and eternity. That is being challenged by those that say they believe in the Trinity, but they say, well, the Father is more God than the Son. This is called subordinationism, and there's been a debate on this in recent years in the Evangelical Theological Society, some saying Jesus is somehow less God than the Father. We need the dogmatic discernment to say, no, Jesus is equal to the Father. So you see, we need to have this strong view of God. Then there's the Holy Spirit. There are those that deny the Spirit as personal. And then you've heard me also thunder on this. There are those that are seeping into evangelicalism saying, well, the Trinity is this, the Father, the Mother, and the Son. The Spirit is a mother. Absolutely not. That's not what the Bible says. Do we have the dogmatic fortitude to say the Holy Spirit is not a divine mother? What is that? Oh, it feels good. It's culturally correct to say, yes, God is Father and Mother, which is another way of saying He's an androgynous hermaphrodite, and that opens the door to bisexuality and other perversions. You see, there are implications when you go astray in what you believe, and then that leads into how you live. God is not a mother. He is not Gaia or Mother Earth. The Holy Spirit is still He. Lastly, on God, we need to stand firm on God being the Creator. We are created by God. We are not evolved from lower primates. The Bible is very clear on this, and yet some Christians don't see the implications of this. Remember, as a brand new Christian, I didn't see the implication. I think, well, you know, maybe God used evolution. But all theories of evolution are directly contrary to the Scripture. What is evolution? It's very obvious when you see it on the surface and beneath the surface. Evolution is atheism. It does away with the Creator. We need to stand firm for dogmatic creationism. Secondly, we need to have a firm belief in the Holy Bible. It is holy, it is inspired, it is unique. It is not just another holy book like the Quran or Science and Health and Key of the Scriptures and all the rest of them, because that is becoming culturally correct in a postmodernist, culturally conditioned society that says, well, the Bible is good, but these other ones, you know, we can learn a lot about the Quran. And they talk like this. We need to say, no, the Bible is the only inspired word of God. The other ones are the ramblings of false prophets inspired by the devil. That's how the Bible looks at false religions. The Bible is inspired by God. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, and every letter. And being inspired by God, who is truth, it is absolutely infallible and inerrant. When I was ordained in this church 25 years ago this last week, I stood in this pulpit and I said before the congregation, I said, may God take me to the grave before I ever deny the infallibility of the Bible. I have not changed in that, and I am not ever going to change on that. I'm willing to fight for the infallibility of God's word. We need to be dogmatic and say, like Jesus, thy word is truth. Not partially true, partially in error. There's no myths in the Bible. It is all true. And it is all sufficient. We don't need to add books of the Apocrypha, new revelations such as the gift of prophecy. It is our yardstick of truth. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. We dare not tamper with God's holy word. It is God's word of truth. We need dogmatic faith to believe that. Number three, we need to believe firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. We need to believe that he really lived. You know, there are those in the new atheism that says Jesus never lived. That's only a myth that was going around back then. One scholar that worked on the Dead Sea Scrolls project said there were this early cult that used drugs and they hallucinated Jesus. That's all he is. We firmly believe Jesus was a historical living person. He was God that became a man. We need to stand firm on the deity of Christ. That's challenged not by just Jehovah's Witnesses and certain Protestant liberals, but Jews, Muslims, atheists, Unitarians, and other ones. Brethren, stand firmly and dogmatically on the deity of Christ. You cannot be saved. You cannot be a true Christian unless you believe Jesus Christ is God. Spurgeon once said, mark my words well, you will never enter the gates of heaven unless you were prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. We also have to believe he is sinless man. Now, very few people deny that he is a human being. Some deny that he was a man. There's some ultra-liberals that claim to be Protestants that even say he was a woman. They give him the name Christa. Other ones question his sinlessness. One of my professors believed in old heresy that said, well, Jesus never committed an act of sin, but to be fully human, he had a sinful nature. Absolutely holy, sinless, and impeccable. We also need to stand dogmatically firm on the virgin birth, which some people say, it's just a secondary issue. You don't really have to believe that. But according to the word of God, the virgin birth is essential for his incarnation. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny his deity, because you say his father was only Joseph, a man, therefore his father and mother were men. He was only a man, or you deny his sinlessness. Jesus never inherited original sin. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. We need to stand firm on the virgin birth. We need to believe also firmly in his atonement. Recently, I preached on he died for me, our substitute. He propitiated the Father. And this is also being questioned in so-called evangelical churches. They're saying, no, he only defeated the devil. He showed the love of God, but we don't believe in substitution. Throw out substitution, you throw out the gospel, it all crumbles. And they dare attack it by saying this. Are you saying that when he was our substitute, he was punished by his father? And you know what they dare say? I tremble to say this. They say, that is celestial child abuse. It is giving license to fathers to beat their sons. Absolutely not. Bible says the father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. We dare not give a single inch on that. We also believe in his bodily resurrection. And that's been called into question. Again, you see it seeping in from all directions. The devil is not asleep. He is trying to attack the gospel in any direction, and one of which is the resurrection. Of course, there are those that say it was only a spiritual resurrection. The Jehovah's Witnesses say he didn't rise physically. In some of their writings, they say he's a ghost. Some ghost. Have they never read Luke 24 where Jesus said, give me food, I ate. And he says, don't you see that a ghost, a spirit does not have flesh and blood as I do? The Jehovah's Witnesses also say he's not just a ghost. He's kind of like gas or ether or air. But in some evangelical churches, they're saying, well, it's not really physical. It's more of a spiritual thing. Maybe just in our memory. Have they never read 1 Corinthians 15? If you deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, it all goes down the drain. We have to stand firm on that. Also on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to believe firmly what he said when he proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are those that deny it. They'll say, oh yes, Jesus is one of the best ways to God. And they'll use the mountain analogy. Well, there are many ways to climb to the top of a high mountain. One of them is better than the other, but you'd be stubborn to say there's only one way. So they say, you Christians that believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, this exclusive gospel, you're being obscurantist. There are many ways to God. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth. And he said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's a universal negative. I, for one, stand with Jesus and say he's the only way to God. But then there are other evangelicals who say, yes, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Then you say, what about those that have never heard? What about those that follow another religion? They say, well, you know, God might still save them some other way. That's not what the Bible says. We need to keep that gate closed as well and say, Jesus is the only way to God. We need to be dogmatically firm in that. Number four, we need to be dogmatically firm on believing salvation in God's way. Read the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. That it's by faith and faith alone. That's what the Reformation is all about. And that has even been questioned by people that want to deny the resurrection, bring in a new perspective on Paul, and yet still say that they are evangelical. They are denying faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, says the word of God. Not by faith in works, not by faith in baptism, sacraments, good deeds, having more good than bad, keeping the Ten Commandments. It's faith and faith alone. Even in churches that revere the memory of the Reformation, such as the Lutherans, have watered that down and try to bring in works in disguise. It's salvation by faith alone. And that faith means solid trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender and submission to him. It's not ask Jesus into your heart. It's I trust in Jesus, body and soul, past, present, and future. I trust in Him. We need to have a view of faith comparable to what the Bible teaches. And this also means that we trust in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. You know where I'm going with this. Doug, time to say amen. We need to say, I firmly believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no salvation without submission to His Lordship. Those that say you can take Him only as Savior but not as Lord are woefully deceived. We need to be vigilant and dogmatic on that. There are those that would say, well, if it's by faith, then that means it's by faith, but not repentance. Repentance is simply part of faith. We need to be firm on that as well and say, you have to repent to become a Christian. We dare not make that some secondary optional extra later on. Jesus Christ Himself said twice, unless you repent, you shall perish. Compare that with John 3:16. Unless you believe, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. We dare not compromise. We need to be dogmatic and say repentance is important. It's not merely a change of mind or feeling. It's a turning from sin in your heart and trusting the Lord Jesus. We also need a dogmatic courage to believe what the Bible says about the new birth, regeneration. It's a change of our status with God, and we are born again. But again, we do not become little gods. There are those that say when we are born again, we become little gods comparable to Jesus. That's an unbiblical view of regeneration. Number five, we need to be dogmatic about what God says concerning the future. The second coming. I preached on that recently. The apocalypse, the visible fiery return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a secret coming like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that He came 100 years ago secretly and He's somewhere in the world, we just don't see Him. No, He will come. And after He comes, there will be the judgment day. And here's another thing in the future, brethren, we need to be absolutely firm and uncompromising and dogmatic on, and that's the serious biblical subject of eternal hell. There are many, many in evangelical churches that either don't talk about it or they deny it but don't want to come out and say so. But the Bible does explicitly and repeatedly teach the doctrine of eternal conscious torment of the lost. There are those that say, no, 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 it's only a myth. It's a ruse to scare people into believing in Jesus. Or they say, everybody's going to be saved. There's many mansions in heaven, the Bible says. And there's one there for the Muslim and for the Jew and the Hindu and the atheist. But that's not what the Bible says. Not everybody will be saved. The Bible is very clear. There will be more lost in hell than saved in heaven. Then other ones that say, that's right, not everybody makes it to heaven. Some of those that die impenitent go to the lake of fire. And here's where they get clever. They say they will gradually pay for their sins and just simply be burnt up and cease to exist. This is called annihilationism. It's either instantaneous or progressive, but this too is seeping into churches. And we need to lock the door on that and say, it's neither universalism nor annihilation. It's what the Bible says, eternal conscious torment of the impenitent. And we need to stand firm on that. The doctrine of hell, think about this, is as important as the doctrine of heaven. Deny one, you may as well deny the other. If you say one is temporary, you're going to say the other one is temporary. They're both equally true. Heaven is not here on earth. Heaven is in the afterlife. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Number six. For this sixth one, I want you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, which we read earlier. The sixth thing that we need to have a dogmatic, firm stand on is the gospel. The faith. Look at Galatians 1:8. You actually go back to verse 7. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Even if it's an angel from heaven or from hell, a pope in Rome, or someone in a Baptist church or a Lutheran church, anybody, anywhere preaches another gospel, you cannot simply say, well, you know, he's got a different way of looking at this. No, no, no. If he brings to you another gospel on your doorstep on a Saturday morning, on Christian radio, or in a book, anything like that, Bible says he is under the curse of God. Back off from him. And don't say, well, you know, brother, you know, we just look at this different. Do you know what the true gospel is? It's the only remedy for sin. It's the only medicine for our spiritual cancer. But if it's diluted or mixed with poison, it becomes deadly. Stand firm for the gospel, or what Jude calls the faith. Contend earnestly. This is what the Apostle Paul did, and that's the challenge and the example for us as well. No true Christian believes a false gospel. Let me say that again. No true Christian believes a false gospel. All those that believe a false gospel are false Christians. It's patently clear. But there are those that deny that. They say you can still believe a false gospel but still be a true Christian. That's not what the Bible says. Remember one of Jesus Christ's very first messages, Mark 1:18. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There's no saving faith without believing the one true gospel. Brethren, be dogmatically uncompromising on this. Stand firm for the truth of the gospel. Number 7, the general area of biblical ethics. God's standard of right and wrong behavior. We need to stand dogmatically firm on what the Bible says is morally right and what is morally wrong, and ignore postmodernist relativism. You see, postmodern relativism isn't just on truth and reality, but on living. And so they said, well, you know, different cultures. You here in America, you have one set of cultural morals. You go to another country, it's different. And they're all equal. That's not what God says. God has given us his standard. It's his holy law containing his holy word. And the Bible warns about misusing his law, either with antinomianism or with legalism. He's given us a summary in the Ten Commandments. But yet there are those that even water that down, would chip away at those sacred stone tablets. One person kind of put this tongue in cheek and says, I believe in all 9 of the Ten Commandments. And we laugh at that, and you know which one they're denying. The 4th, the Sabbath commandment. We should say, I believe in all 10 of the Ten Commandments, both of the 2 love commandments, and all other commandments that are still valid for us. That would exclude the temporary ceremonies given only to the Jews. But there are those that would say, we don't believe in the law being valid for us today. We're not under it. That applied to us. That's either done away with the death of Jesus or with our conversion. The law is irrelevant in the life of the Christian. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, God's law is still valid as to teach us how to express our love and gratitude toward God. Because once you throw out the law of God, what is wrong with worshiping idols, committing adultery, theft, murder, and the rest of it? We need to stand firm. Brothers and sisters, some things are always wrong, and some things are always right. Without exception, we need to have the dogmatic courage to stand for that and to live it without exception. For example, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not murder. That would include abortion or the killing of peaceful citizens or the killing of the police. We've seen both in recent months. The Bible also says, thou shalt not steal. And that would include arson and the looting we've also seen this year. There are no exceptions. Thou shalt not steal. You shall not bear false witness. There are no exceptions to lying, even to get ahead at work. What about biblical morality? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Bible condemns fornication, adultery, and all forms of homosexuality, LGBTQ, etc. The Bible allows for none of that. I can't remember the last time one of our elected officials had the guts and the courage to stand up and say, homosexuality is wrong and it should be outlawed. I can't remember the last time. But Christians need to say that, but sadly, some Christians are not saying that. The Bible says, and these are the exact words of the Bible, it's an abomination, it's moral perversion, and it's unnatural. We need to stand firm on that. We also need to stand firm on what the Bible says about the family. Ephesians 5, the husband and wife roles are very clearly delineated. Also, what are God's rules for divorce? That's clearly delineated. And the Bible, of course, does not allow same-sex marriage. Brethren, these are just seven categories where the faith is under attack. And we dare not crawl under the bed as wimps. We need to stand firm. Or as the great Al Martin used to say, we need to rear back on our hind legs like a stallion and have the courage to say, no, God says otherwise. And we need to stand firm on the word of God and be dogmatic. How? Without compromise. We need to know the truth. We need to have biblical discernment. But we need to also balance that with a humble spirit. Yes, we can be dogmatic. We can contend without being contentious. We shouldn't go spoiling for a fight, but when one comes our way, we shouldn't run from it. 2 Timothy 2 says we are content, but to do it in a humble, tactful way. I've known some people that are very dogmatic, but they're not tempered with mercy. I like how one preacher friend of mine in a certain neighborhood in St. Louis says, I'm dogmatic, but I'm not bulldogmatic. I don't sink my teeth into that person. I stand for the truth and defend it against error, but I don't make a personal attack on someone. I think that's very good. We can contend without being contentious. But the Bible lays down these statements for us to stand dogmatically firm on, and it's based upon the Bible. Not feelings, traditionals, cultural mores, or anything like that. Why do we believe this? Why are we so dogmatic? Because the truth is at stake. We believe it because God says so. By the Bible. It's not simply our emotions or rationalism. We're to be biblically dogmatic enough to say the Bible says this. The case is closed. Jesus said it is written. Brethren, this takes courage. It's easy to nod your head now and to say, yes, amen, as Preacher Daniel's preaching on this. But what about tomorrow back at work? You go to that family reunion and someone starts whispering things that you say, oh, boy, that's dangerous stuff. You're going to have the courage to stand up and say, excuse me, but I disagree. Why? God says otherwise. Here's what God says, and I believe God. Sometimes it means we're standing all alone. You're at a family reunion and you're the only one there that believes the truth. Do you have the courage to speak up? Lincoln said, we sin by cowardice in our silence. And if we silently don't stand up for the truth, we're silently selling it out and denying Jesus. Sometimes we have to swallow hard, breathe deep, and pray hard and say, God, give me the courage to take a stand. The Council of Nicaea, 325 BC, AD, the truth of the deity of Christ was under attack, and although most of the bishops believe it, Arius was winning a lot over to his side, and you wondered what was going to happen, and a bold deacon from Egypt went to the council and stood firm. His name was Athanasius, and he says, Jesus Christ is God, I'll die before I deny that. And his courage won the day. Another one said, we're with you. We'll follow you on that. We'll take that courage. When you take a stand, that'll encourage others. I hope my message today has given you that courage. Be bold. And when he was taking a stand, they came to him and said, Athanasius, are you the only one that believes this? Is it you against the whole world? And he says, even if it is the whole world against Athanasius, then it's Athanasius against the world. Then you fast forward to the Protestant Reformation. What sparked it off? One German monk, Martin Luther. Oh, he had a few followers, but if he had caved, they would have caved. So at the Council of Worms, he stood there and he was surrounded by people that could have executed him by condemnation and turning him over to the Inquisition. Do you deny your writings? Do you deny what you've been preaching? And he stood there and said, my conscience is bound by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. He was dogmatic and he said those famous words, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Do we have that kind of courage? That kind of dogmatic faith to say, here we stand. And we're not going to give one inch in any direction. Brothers and sisters, let us all stand firmly for dogmatic Christianity and contend earnestly for the faith. And may God give us the courage to do so. Shall we pray? Father, your word rings very clear into our hearts. We do believe the gospel. Thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for giving us the faith to believe it. Give us also the courage to stand for it. In Christ's holy name, amen.